He was stuck in a rut and he knew it, but the more he strained and struggled to cope with the monotonous prison that his life had become, the more that he found himself back at the same place, going through the motions, bored, frustrated, angry, exhausted, defeated, disheartened, discontent, depressed, without hope, because he was unable to escape or to find meaning and satisfaction in his life. In his quest for some semblance of meaning or purpose, he tried looking for happiness in different experiences. He sought happiness in pleasures, became self-indulgent, denied himself nothing. If it felt good, he did it. When those things failed to satisfy, he looked to money and possessions. If he wanted something, he simply bought it or took it. And when that didn't do the trick, he immersed himself in the pursuit of knowledge, trying out different philosophies, figuring that if he tried to learn as much as he could about the world around him, perhaps he would have a better understanding of the meaning of life. And each of these pursuits served as distractions and temporarily took his mind off of his misery. But deep down, he kept ending up where he had started, bored and empty, day after day, lather, rinse, repeat. Unable to make sense of the monotonous drudgery his life had become, he fell into despair, wondering if it would have been better to never have been born. Who am I talking about? At this point in the story, some of you, especially if you were here last week, think I'm talking about Solomon. I'm actually not talking about Solomon. I'm talking about a character from one of my favorite movies, a guy named Phil Connors, played by Bill Murray in the movie Groundhog Day. This movie came on the other day, and I had to watch it just for the sake of research for this message. I've seen it probably about 100 times. Phil keeps reliving February 2nd, Groundhog Day, over and over and over again in this movie. And he's in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, the home of where the Groundhog Day Festival is being held. And if you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it for you because you've had more than enough time to have seen it. But Phil doesn't actually wake up on February 3rd until he reaches a point of contentment in his current circumstances. Only then is the curse lifted. And the last time he relives February 2nd, he goes to bed that night looking into the eyes of a woman he's fallen in love with, Rita, and he says, "I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but all I know is I'm happy right now." And that's kind of the point of the book of Ecclesiastes, which we started studying last week. Many of us feel like we're stuck in a monotonous cycle where nothing we do really changes anything. We're bored. We're frustrated. We're dissatisfied. There's a scene in Groundhog Day where Phil is sitting at a bar in a bowling alley with two other guys who are drunk, and he asks them this question: "What would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was the same and nothing you did really mattered?" One of the men stares into his beer mug and said, "That about sums it up for me." Life is more like Groundhog Day than many of us would care to admit. You walk into the kitchen and the sink is full of dishes, so you roll up your sleeves and you wash the dishes and you put them away and you walk back into the kitchen the next morning. What is there? Dishes. Same thing with laundry. Mowing the lawn. Getting haircuts. Picking up leaves and things from around your yard or from around the house. We turn our clocks back. We turn them forward. We turn them back. We turn them forward. End after end. Day after day. Lather, rinse, repeat. These are the facts of life. That there will always be more bills, there will always be more emails, more haircuts, more grass to mow, and it never ends. And people try their own way to break free from this monotony. Perhaps you've done that. I know I have in different ways. We pursue different things to try to find meaning in life. We have midlife crises, we have affairs, we have career shifts, trying to break free from the dissatisfaction in our lives. And for many of us, the only way that we know to cope with the redundancy and boredom of our lives is to try to distract ourselves for a little while. Some people distract themselves with substances. Some people look to pleasurable experiences. Others pour themselves into their jobs or school, hoping success will make their lives meaningful. Others turn to romantic relationships or friendships, or accumulating money or possessions, or accumulating enough savings or security for retirement. Some even look to religion, hoping that these rituals will give their life meaning or purpose. I met with a person just on Friday who's one of those individuals. It's the chase for something more. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you're welcome to turn there if you have your Bible today, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find a guy named Solomon, the wealthiest and wisest person who ever lived, that he was faced with the monotony of life, and he offers himself to us as a living example of this pursuit, this chase for something more. He had access to all of the things that you and I could dream about, or could only dream about. And he tested all of those things. And yet he was still empty, and he was still living with a meaningless mindset. If you've ever chased after meaning, if you've ever been bored with your life or frustrated at the way that the world works, or you feel stuck, then Ecclesiastes is for you. Today's message is for you. If you've ever felt discontent, the series is for you. It's the chase for something more. And Solomon, to him, the world was a cafeteria. And he could just take a tray and walk down the line and grab whatever experience he wanted to, trying to find meaning in life and satisfaction. He also saw the world as a laboratory, and he was both a scientist and the lab rat, testing one thing after another, experimenting, all in an effort to discover what life really means. The first stop he makes along the way, and we're going to look at this today in Ecclesiastes 1, the first stop, the first experiment that he's going to have to try to find meaning in his life is with intellectualism. Intellectualism is this idea that he's going to use his vast learning and his deep thinking and his human reasoning and all of his education and the resources available to him to try to find some significance or purpose in life. So in Ecclesiastes 1, let's look at what Solomon has to say about education and intellectualism. Verse 12, chapter 1, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. We believe he's an older man at this point whenever he writes this, that he's looking back upon his life. And indeed, Ecclesiastes reads like a memoir. But he had all of the qualifications. He was more highly qualified than anyone who's ever lived to be able to use intellectualism and his mind in education to try to draw meaning out of life. Verse 13, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. That's a key phrase here. What a heavy burden God has placed or laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. And so he's talking about life under the heavens and under the sun, as Pastor Dave shared last week. What Solomon is talking about there is an earthbound perspective. It's life experienced apart from God. It's things in this life. And he's searching everywhere under the heavens and under the sun for meaning. But after having searched all those things, all of them are meaningless at chasing after the wind. If you work in our preschool department or you volunteer there, and if you're not, you should, they get to play with bubbles. And kids love bubbles because you blow them and they float around and they like to chase after them. But as they reach for them and try to catch them, they pop. And you probably did that when you were little, or you've done that with your kids or with your grandkids. That's kind of the idea here. It's this elusive reach for something that just disappears. If you and I walked outside in the parking lot and we saw a person with a net running around and we asked them, what are you doing? And the person said, I'm just chasing after wind. I'm trying to collect wind. You'd wonder, what are you doing? And that's what Solomon is saying here. I looked at all the things done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And then he says in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. And this is just a poetic way of Solomon saying, our life is confusing. This world is crooked, it's messed up, it's twisted. And none of the smartest people in our life can do anything to solve it or fix it. And Solomon is so frustrated by that. And you can just hear it in his voice. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. He's saying that that which he was seeking for in the way of meaningful experiences in this life, it still eluded him. He was still lacking. He said to himself in verse 16, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. He's saying, I've lived life the right way and I've lived life the wrong way. I've pursued both wisdom and foolishness. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. It's elusive. He's not able to find the meaning that he's looking for. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. If that's true, then some of the smartest, most brilliant people are also the most miserable. Because education and a sound mind and wisdom also gives you insight into the tragedies of this life, gives you perspective. Those things can benefit us in many ways, but they also give you a deeper sense of reality. And perhaps you know someone who is brilliant, but who is cynical and miserable. Maybe you're sitting around someone like that. Maybe that's you. What is Solomon concluding at out of all of this? His first conclusion out of this is that meaning cannot be found in intellectualism. Meaning cannot be found in intellectualism. So he says, okay, I'm going to turn away from that and I'm going to pursue pleasure. I'm going to pursue pleasure. And the word we use for that is hedonism. Hedonism is an ancient belief that stems from this idea that we live in a material world and that this world is all that there is. And because we're only physical beings and not spiritual beings, we don't have a life beyond this world. And hedonism says, so you better derive all the joy and pleasure out of this life that you can, whatever you can experience with your five senses. And that's what Solomon tries to do. And he's going to try six different forms of hedonism or pleasure. Again, experimenting like a scientist, trying to figure out what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? What is this world all about? Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Where's the first place he turns? He turns to humor. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? He tried using humor or experiencing laughter, laughing at life, and found that that was meaningless because laughter and humor and being sarcastic and cynical allows us to be distracted for a little bit, but it doesn't deal with the problems of life. He quickly moves on from humor, and it says in verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine. So he's going to leave the comedy club, and he's going to head to the bar. He tried cheering himself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. He's saying, I didn't drink so much that I lost my ability to have sound discernment. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. And perhaps you know someone like this, or you've experienced this in your own life, where you turn to a substance to try to numb yourself from the reality of this life. People do that all the time. This was written about a guy who lived 3,000 years ago, and it could have been written today about people who pursue substances, trying to find some way to distract themselves. Humor didn't do the trick. Wine didn't do the trick. Verse 4, he's going to try great projects and achievements. He says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. He built a temple. He built his palace, which took 13 years to build and was considerably larger than the temple. He built houses and shrines for his 700 wives. He undertook these incredible projects that would be so impressive today. That he planted vineyards and parks and gardens and even forests. And he created these irrigation systems through which he could water these things. It's phenomenal. And he poured himself into that. But that too was meaningless. Verse 7, he's now going to turn from projects and achievements to possessions. I bought male and female slaves, and I had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. He conquered so many different countries and so many different lands that he had money coming in from around the known world at that time as people paid tribute to him. But he also taxed the people heavily. So he had more than enough in the form of resources. That too left him empty. Verse 8, in the middle of verse 8, I acquired male and female singers. He's now going to turn to music and to entertainment. And it sounds like he had enough money to be able to purchase the orchestra and the choir. He didn't have an MP3 player to have to download a song. He could just buy the band. He said that he acquired them. He didn't just have them visit. He acquired them. He purchased them. I acquired male and female singers. And then he's going to turn to sexual pleasure and a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart. Pastor Dave reminded us last week that Saul not only had 700 wives, but he had 300 porcupines. Concubines. A concubine is a person given to another simply for the purpose of sexual pleasure. And Solomon had his fill with all of those experiences in his life. And you and I read something like that and we say we can't even relate to it. Many of us don't even know 1,000 people that we could even experience something like that with. And yet there are people that have 1,000 or more images in their internet pornographic history that they store away for the same purpose that Solomon did, looking for meaning, looking for purpose, looking for some high in that moment that will temporarily cause them to be able to turn away from the problems of this world. It's meaningless. It's empty. He said, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. Solomon denied himself nothing. He had so much wealth that silver, we're told in 1 Kings, became worthless. People had silver, and there was so much money flowing around that it was worthless. He had the equivalent of his own private zoo with exotic animals from around the world, a ranch with 12,000 horses and 1,400 chariots imported from Egypt and Cilicia. He had on-demand access to performances by his favorite artists, sex with any of the 1,000 wives and concubines, and the highest IQ and greatest insight of anyone in the history of the world other than Jesus. He had the most success. He had the best houses, the most possessions, the richest lifestyle, the most sophistication, the finest wines, the most incredible parties and feasts, the greenest lawns, the best servants, more money than we could possibly imagine, military fame and success, popularity, endless entertainment, and as much sexual pleasure as you could possibly imagine. And he says it was all empty. So what is Solomon's conclusion to all of this? He says in verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil, meaning he found reward from simply the work that he did to accomplish what he did. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. What did he learn? He learned that you can have a full fridge, a full house, a full closet, a full bank account, a full social life, a full mind, a full stomach, a full liquor cabinet, a full resume, and a full bedroom, and still be empty. Solomon learned that there's a difference between stuff and satisfaction. He concluded that meaning not only cannot be found in intellectualism, meaning cannot be found in hedonism or in pleasure. He's going to turn back to wisdom. But in this case, as we're going to continue on, it's not that he's talking about the acquisition of education and wisdom like he did earlier at the end of chapter 1. He's talking here more about the application of wisdom, use of wisdom and knowledge in his education. He says in verse 12, then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? Solomon was already thinking about his son or future generations, and every generation thinks that they're going to get it right, what the previous generation failed to do. And Solomon is saying, don't try to outdo me, because you can't do it. You're going to end up in the exact same place with the exact same feelings and the exact same conclusions that I had arrived at. What more can the king's successor do? Future generations will be just as miserable, Solomon is saying, as me. Verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me, the wisest person who ever lived also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. And in his pursuit of wisdom, he said something that absolutely makes sense, that wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than day. You're able to see life more clearly. You're able to avoid some of the pitfalls in this world. And yet at the end, the wise and the fool are the exact same. The person with their advanced degrees and all the academic achievements that anybody could ever imagine is the exact same as the person who sits on the couch day after day watching reality television. They both die, and neither of them are remembered. Thanks for that, Solomon. His conclusion is that meaning cannot be found in wisdom. Meaning cannot be found in intellectualism, it can't be found in pleasure, and it cannot be found in wisdom. So what can we summarize here about his experiments? He's experimented with three things, and next week he's going to experiment a little bit more. First, that God has put a heavy burden on people. Second, that this world is crooked and nothing can be done to straighten it out. Third, he learned that the more wisdom you have, the more miserable you are, the more sorrow and grief that you'll have. And fourth, he learned that the wise and the fool would both die and be forgotten. Solomon's not someone you would invite to do your commencement speech to a group of graduates. He had a meaningless mindset about all that he pursued. But it would be easy to read this and to conclude that he's saying that being smart, being wise, having an education, having pleasure in this life is meaningless. But that's not exactly what he's saying. There's something deeper that he's saying there. When it comes to our intellect and it comes to our education, he's not saying that intellect by itself is meaningless. In fact, it's interesting that some people view Christianity as being anti-intellectual. Some people write off Christianity because it's this idea that you have to check your brains at the door. You don't have to be smart, and that Christians favor ignorance over intelligence. And yet, what we see in Scripture is not line up with that. We should absolutely develop and use our minds. God gives us the ability to think and to wonder and to discover and to create as a gift from him. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. Jesus used all these different intellectual approaches to be able to debate with the most important thinkers of his day. If you've ever taken a debate class, you know how challenging that can be to stand in front of another person and to go head to head with another person and to debate. And Jesus did that brilliantly. He used different argumentative strategies. He used his mind. He reasoned with people. He asked questions to get people to understand what it was that he was trying to teach them. He taught in parables. He was brilliant. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. He debated with the most important and wisest philosophers of his day in Athens, of all places, the center of intellectualism. The Apostle Peter, in his letter to his followers, to the Christ followers that he was writing to, said that we are to, as believers, give a reason for the hope that we have. We're to be able to defend our faith. We're to use our minds that God gives us. But it's possible to become so focused and impressed with our achievements academically. It's possible to become so focused and enamored with pursuing education and how brilliant we are that we overlook something important. It's possible to become so arrogant and to ignore God that your experiences and your mind become more authoritative than the Bible's. And in our pursuit of truth, it becomes possible for us to overlook the truth himself. What is the purpose of intellectualism? What is the purpose of our mind? There's a quote I found that I really like. It says, "The point of scholarship is to praise God with the mind. Receiving recognition for such scholarship is only a fairly inconsequential byproduct. The real point is valuing what God has made, that believing that the creation is as good as he said it was, and exploring the fullest dimensions of what is meant for the Son of God to become flesh and dwell among us. Ultimately, intellectual work of this sort is its own reward because it is focused on the only one whose recognition is important, the one before whom all hearts are open." So Solomon clearly isn't saying that intellectualism and using our minds is meaningless. He's saying something more. And what about searching for pleasure in this life? Is he saying that all pleasure is wrong? God created this world and he created it good. In fact, he proclaimed it good. He created this good and that good. And whenever he created us, he called it very good. And he gave us five senses with which to experience the world around us. And in fact, the Apostle Paul told his protege Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy, that there are going to be teachers and people who come along and try to deny people the ability to be able to experience pleasure in this life. And Paul said, have nothing to do with them. But at the same time, when we receive things in this life and we experience the good things in this life that God has given us, we're to receive it with thanksgiving. We're to receive it recognizing that it comes from God who gives all good things to us. These things are not just simply for our own enjoyment. They came from God, and they're to be used for his glory. It says this in 1 Corinthians 10, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And if we simply receive pleasure for our own benefit and not for the glory of God, we're going to end up in the same place that Solomon did, looking at life as meaningless and empty. At some point in our life, we all think to ourselves, in order for me to be happy, I need, and then we fill in the blank for our lives. I don't know what that is for you. For me to be happy, I need the mind of, think about the most brilliant person that you admire and look up to. And we put that person's name there, and so we pursue that. For me to be happy, I need to create, and you fill in the blank, and you think about something that you'd love to be able to create, or maybe you're envious of something that somebody else created. Or for me to be happy, I need, and we think of some pleasure or some relationship. And we fill in the blank for our lives, like Solomon did, and we experiment, and yet it's all meaningless. There's a fundamental restlessness and yearning within all of us, but anytime we leave God out of the picture or try to find meaning, significance, happiness, or identity in temporary human things, we'll never find it. It's not that these particular pursuits are trivial in and of themselves. It's that trying to find meaning and significance and identity and purpose from them is trivial. We try to find satisfaction and happiness in created things rather than in the Creator, but this search doesn't work. And Solomon allows us to learn that from him. And as Pastor Dave asked last week, wouldn't we rather learn from somebody who's made a lot of mistakes than have to go through the same thing ourselves? But our search doesn't work because created things can't bring ultimate satisfaction. It's not that pleasure, money, stuff, possessions, sex, or success are bad things in and of themselves. But when they become ultimate things to us, they let us down. And I don't know who said it first, but I've heard several people say it, and I've read it several times, but it's this idea that when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. When a good thing becomes a God thing to us, it becomes a bad thing. And that's tragic, and that's what Solomon experienced. These good things that God gave for our enjoyment and for our understanding and for us to be able to reflect back to God became God things to him. They became idols. And they distracted him away from the one that we're created to worship. God wants to expose the meaninglessness of our lives. He wants to show us how meaningless our life is apart from him, so that we will have created within us this desire to know him more. And rather than getting frustrated at the things that we're pursuing, it should drive us back to God. Having a wake-up call of some sort in your own life where you realize that what I'm doing is not giving me satisfaction in life and purpose and meaning. It's simply a distraction from what it was that I was created to do. But there's something more here in Solomon's story that I want to go back to, and it's this idea that we live in a crooked world that we cannot by any measure make straight. And no matter how many organizations we start, no matter how many elections we hold, no matter how many wars we fight or how many dollars we spend, no matter how many attempts we make or protests that are held, no matter how many medications we prescribe, no matter how many bad people that we lock up, no matter how many tears that are shed, the world is hopelessly crooked and cursed. This bothers us, so we try to straighten it out, but the problem is that everything on the earth is crooked, but also so is everyone else, you and me. We are all hopelessly crooked, the Bible tells us. That all of us are crooked, and all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, and that's a problem. Crooked people cannot straighten out a crooked world. Every generation thinks that the generations before them will be able to straighten it out. They're not able to do it. We need someone who is not crooked to be able to get us and everything else straightened out. We need not someone from under the sun, but someone from above the sun who is not crooked to be able to straighten out our lives. And Solomon had to live a long time and go through so many different experiences to be able to realize this. That the missing piece for you and I can simply be boiled down to this reality. The God, through his son Jesus, is able to make us be able to experience purpose and meaning in life. Nothing is more important than that. No one is more qualified than Jesus. As Nate read earlier, there's salvation in no one else. And we think of this as an Old Testament book and something that was written 3,000 years ago and doesn't have relevance for our lives today. And yet the gospel message is right there for us if you pay attention to it. It's there on every page. That Jesus has come to invade our hearts and to invade our lives, to reveal the meaningless of our lives apart from him, and to cause us to cry out to him for meaning and purpose. Let's turn to him. Say, God, help me to fix my eyes on you and not the things of this world. To put my hope in you, not the things of this world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for providing a way for us to come to this realization in life without having to go through all the problems that Solomon did, that we can reach a point in our lives where we recognize that apart from you, we are nothing. And without you, we have nothing. We can have everything else, but without you, we have nothing. We can have all the achievements that we want, but without you, it's nothing. We can have all the pleasures and possessions and wisdom that this world could ever dream of, but without you, it's meaningless. God, I pray that we would today come face to face with the reality of who we are, of our crookedness, and the crookedness of our world. And instead of experiencing despair, I pray that once again, God, we would turn to you. And if there's anyone here today who has not ever turned to you and said, Jesus, come into my life, rescue me, that I might be made new, born again, and experience meaning and purpose in this life, that this life is not all that there is. God, help us to remember that we were created for eternity. And I pray that we would experience eternity with you by choosing to follow your ways. God, as we leave this place this morning, Holy Spirit, remind us this week, as we see the things going on in our world around us, to not despair because we have hope in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.